We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 today. I know we've jumped a few chapters, but since we left chapter 6, really all that's been happening is that David's been subduing his enemies. And indeed, when we get to the end of chapter 10, during these battles, David had always gone out with his armies. He'd always gone out to fight at the forefront of his troops. And very slowly but surely, he kind of slipped back from that. And when a war with the Ammonites and the Arameans came up at the end of chapter 10, or during chapter 10, David only sent Joab out, who was his sort of commander-in-chief. He was the chief general. He went out to fight. And Joab found it difficult to defeat the Arameans and the Ammonites. The Arameans were a bunch of mercenaries whom the Ammonites had hired. And although Joab had a couple of victories against them, there was still an issue with them. But as we start chapter 11 here, what you'll see is that there's a town called Rabbah in chapter 10 was besieged. David had finally gone out with his army and defeated the Ammonites. But they had laid siege to their big city, which was Rabbah. And this is what's been referred to in the first few verses of this. So chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 8, 7, they're all kind of mixed together here. It's a story. It's stories within a story, if you want to call it that. That while Joab and the army are going out to fight against the Ammonites, David decides he's not going out again. He's done enough. And you know, J. Campbell Morgan, who was one of the great Bible expositors in the last couple of hundred years, and I quote this from him, he said, "In the whole of the Old Testament literature, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this." And so as this was probably one of the most down points of David's life ever, we're going to find over the next two chapters a real decline in David's spirituality. Indeed, if you read through this chapter, 2 Samuel 11, you'll find that God is never mentioned until the last few words. There's no mention of the Lord at all. And so we start at chapter 11. We're in the midst of this war with the Ammonites and the Arameans, etc. And in the spring, at verse 1, chapter 11, it says, "At the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." So there was obviously, this was a time when he didn't do any fighting during the winter months or the autumn months, because with the heavy rains sometimes that they got there, it was difficult to move people around, it was difficult to get supplies up. So there was a sort of almost an automatic truce that people just didn't fight with each other, that they kept it apart. But here we have, spring has arrived, it's time to settle the score with the Ammonites. And so David, rather than lead his army out, he sends Joab. David remained in Jerusalem. They only got the decisive victory at the end of chapter 10 when David went out with them. And now we've got this siege situation that has occurred. The Ammonites have been defeated, but they've retreated into this city, Rabbah. And now it's up to Joab to break the siege and to defeat them finally completely. And I thought about this week, and I thought, you know, trying to fight spiritual battles and spiritual darkness without the leader usually ends in defeat. God had appointed David to be the leader, and he wasn't prepared to be a leader. He was prepared to let somebody else lead him. And so he found himself in serious problems. He was there in Jerusalem when he should have been elsewhere. Galatians 5 and 16 says that if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And really, at the end of the day, David had a bad habit. And we'll get to that in a minute. But really, if you want to overcome bad habits, then don't indulge them. If it's drink or gambling or drugs, smoking or even food, if these things have conquered you, then don't indulge them. There's only one way to put them to death, Victories don't come easy, guys. They don't come easy. But with Jesus on your side, they will come. You have to go out against these things with the leader of your army. Joab was struggling against Rabbah, against the siege of his enemies, because the leader wasn't there. The anointing of God was not there with him. And so he was struggling. But I say that again, victories don't come easy in the Christian life. But with Jesus on your side, they will come. But you have to be in that place where you don't want to indulge these things anymore. It's not to say that because David was in the wrong place, and he was in the wrong place, he was in Jerusalem when his army was out there fighting. Not to say because he was in the wrong place that it led directly to sin. Although that would be part of it. If you put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, sin will come knocking at your door, and no doubt you'll struggle with it. David, we've spoken about it before, he'd scorned God's instructions in regards to marriage. God had put it that one man and one woman, and I emphasise that, one man and one woman should be joined together as one. David had multiple wives, and that was completely against God's ordinances right from the very start of Genesis. And what follows, because of his lack of, what would I say, because of his weakness in this, what follows was David's long-standing lack of romantic and passionate restraint. When he saw a woman that he liked, because he was the king, he just seemed to take her. He had numerous wives and numerous concubines, and it would settle on his son as well. His son Solomon was the same. But we say, guys, don't we? We say, but that doesn't happen to us. We've got one wife and that's it. Thank goodness. But that, does that take us away, whether men or women, away from this romantic and passionate restraint? Do we have that? Do we have that restraint to be yielded only to one woman? Today we say, well, we don't do that. We don't get involved. Well, I say, do we? You know, there's one big thing that's on the rise at the moment, and that's pornography. It's always been there, but now it gives it. The internet and all the rest of it, they reckon now that statistically 70% of the internet is pornography. 70%. 20-odd% of it is fake news and scams. And there's about 20% left that's actually genuine material. But pornography, from whether it's a probably more a male point of view, it gives you many wives and many lovers. And like all the habits we've previously mentioned, it's addictive. David was addicted to it. He had too many wives and too many concubines, and he was going to find himself in a weak place again. Be careful. Let's see now what happens to David. But just before we go direct into that, I was looking up some statistics, and you know, for this country, it's like pulling teeth trying to find statistics. The government in the UK and in Scotland are very, very reluctant to give you out statistics. America's a totally different place altogether. The stuff's out there and you can gather it without any great problem off of government websites. Don't be looking at other websites because they'll tell you anything. But look at the government websites and see what their statistics say. And here's one for you. 500,000 divorces in the USA last year. No, that's not all of them. That's just 500,000 where the wife has cited pornography as a reason for divorce. 500,000. And that's not all the divorces. That's only the ones that admitted to it. Money problems, drug and alcohol abuse are the next big marriage killers. But this, pornography, in fact 56%, if I remember the figures correctly, 56% of the men in these divorces interviewed didn't think that looking at pornography there was anything wrong with it. And I have to say that I think there was a small percentage, maybe 10 or 12% of the women, didn't think there was anything wrong with their husbands looking at pornography. It's a dreadful thing. And in some measure, today's pornography online is the same. David had to fulfill his pornographic lust, so he did it by collecting a whole load of women around him. So we see here at verse 2 that one evening David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now that whole, the whole idea there is that David was anxious. The whole meaning of the words and the sayings there. He was not at peace, he was agitated. He wasn't just having a nice quiet stroll because he couldn't sleep. And it's possible he couldn't sleep because he was there and his army was out there fighting. And he knew that he should have been there, but he was anxious about things. And he saw this woman bathing. It was not that he saw her in some measure. It was that he kept looking. There's a cut-off point. Sometimes you're faced with things that you can't get away from. I think I've told you before, I mean, I used to work around the mines and the coal mines in Scotland and north of England. And you would walk into somebody's office, and there was a life-size 6-foot nude picture up on the wall. Well, what do you do? I mean, there it is. You open the door and bump, there it is. But the issue was not that. The issue was the fact when you went back the next time, would you look again? When I went back the next time, it was eyes, averted eyes down, open the door. And then, of course, then you get asked the question, why are you not looking at that for? And that gives you the opportunity. That gives you the opportunity to witness to people about who you are and who you belong to and why you don't hold with looking at these things. You know, it is addictive. It really is addictive. People who start out looking at the top shelf books, which are a joke nowadays. I mean, what was on the top shelf when I was a boy would be considered to be... In fact, it's all over the TV. It's just the same sort of soft porn, as they call it. And they think that that's an excuse for doing it. This woman was bathing. Bathsheba was being immodest. There's no question of doubt about that. She would have known that her roof of her house was overlooked by the palace and possibly by other buildings as well, but she chose to ignore that. There's no excuse for David's sin here. But Bathsheba still had to be responsible for her own actions, as David was to be responsible for his own actions. And I don't want to sound the big old guy here, but you know, the way modern girls dress, no, it's not right that they should be sexually harassed. That should never be the case. But there must be some responsibility for the way they dress. I mean, we can't be in that situation. 1 Timothy 2:9 speaks about it. Paul says about women being modest in dress. Surely we can still make ourselves attractive even though we're being modest. It can't be. I mean, about a year ago, Tony and I were walking through the streets of Glasgow. It was a Friday night. It was only about 7 or 8 o'clock at night. There was that many drunk people. And these girls were walking around and honestly, what they were wearing, I was thinking, you know, in my day, that would be what you wore under your dress. And that's how immodest it's become. You know, we've got these girls running around, and then when some drunken guy flirts with them or whatever, and I'm not saying it's right, but then it's all the guy's fault. When really they're walking pornography. And some of the guys are no much better, to be honest. We need to be careful. We need to make sure the world knows who we are. And when we see people in that situation, there was one I think one night when Dory and I were down at Girvan and we were coming back up through Maybole, and outside a pub in Maybole there was a girl lying in the gutter, drunk, with her skirt up round about her neck and her blouse round about her waist. I mean, she was in such a state. We can't excuse David's sin, but Bathsheba must take some responsibility for her own immodesty. We should never be the reason that others sin, even in the way that we dress. We need to be careful. And Christians, especially us guys, we need to learn to look the other way. We need to learn that when other folk are ogling young women, that you stand there and say, Lord, I'd give you thanks for making something just as beautiful as that. And do it in all honesty and in all truth. Because we're faced with it. It's in our face every day. But we have to find ways, we have to prayerfully seek God how we deal with it. David wasn't prepared to do that. David was so tied up in what he wanted. His whole demeanour, his whole lust had been lifted here. David had many wives, as I've said already. And it carried on to his son Solomon. If you read about Solomon, get this, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I rest my case. And I say this to us guys, you know, if one woman isn't enough for you, then 1,000 won't satisfy you either. It needs to be something that we put to death in our lives. All these wives didn't satisfy his lust, because as we said already, the lust of the flesh can never be satisfied. It's an addictive process. You get looking at one thing one time, and then you want to look at something a wee bit worse, and then there's something a wee bit worse, and it becomes a total, it takes over your life completely. You've watched that much pornography that the things that are on television are just, they're nothing to you. That's why they have to be crucified. If lust is dead, it cannot be tempted. I mean, if I brought a dead body in here and stood it up there, and I got all these dancing girls out in front of you, do you think that dead body would be aroused? It's dead. Nothing can arouse it. And that's really what we have to do with these fleshly desires. We have to put them to death. They have to be put down. If you find yourself in that situation, then you walk away. If you're tempted to do it in your computer, then get rid of your computer. We talked about all the other habits. If you don't want to drink, don't go to the pub. If you're troubled by gambling, don't go to the bookies. Paul says all things are permissible, but not all things are beneficial. But he adds on that, and I will be mastered by none. And that's where we've got to be. David saw this woman, that she was very beautiful. Temptation ensnares us. And it starts with the eyes. It's something that we see. The lust of the eyes becomes the lust of the flesh. The greatest victories are the hardest won. When you can break these things, when you can break the power of sin. And I know we're talking about pornography, but I'm talking about anything that holds you captive other than Jesus Christ. You've got to look upon it as being sinful. It can't come before Jesus. The great thing about our Redeemer, our Saviour, is that he's quite prepared to step alongside you and help you to get rid of this. He would have done the same for David, but David snubbed it. The eyes had seen, and the heart had taken it. The eyes see it, but it's the heart that turns it into sin. An unresolved issue of lust in our lives leads us into harm's way. We want to say, I mean, what do they say, all these celebrities and the people say, I've just had an affair. They make it sound nice. A nice wee affair. Yeah, good. Or a little dalliance. God calls it sin. We call it love, oh, I'm in love. God calls it lust. We call it destiny, I think we were meant to meet. God calls it destruction. What God said to Cain was the same thing that I say to you this morning, be careful. Sin lurks at your door. Ready. The same as it lurked at David's door. Now I don't want to discourage you this morning because I want you to see just who this King David was. This was the man whom God proclaimed, this is a man after my own heart. And yet, he fell into such deep sin. So at verse 3 here it says, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David should have walked away. He should have walked away and went downstairs and went back to bed and thought no more about it. But he didn't. He allowed the lust of his eyes to become the lust of his flesh. Many times, you know, when we're talking about these addictive things, and I want to talk about these addictive things because pornography, as I said already, is addictive. But, you know, I know myself, when I was a smoker and a drinker, I'll just have one more drink and then that'll be it. I'll just have one more cigarette and then that'll be it. I'll pack it in at that. Smoking, stopping smoking is easy. I did it thousands of times, you know. And I used to kid myself when we're drinking. I used to think, well, I knew I was drinking too much. And I would tell myself, well, I'll stop for a fortnight. I'll show people that I can do that. I can stop for a fortnight. So I would stop for a fortnight. But I was tortured for a fortnight. I couldn't wait for the fortnight to be up so I could get a drink. And yet, I kidded myself on that that was me having some sort of victory over it. See, I don't need it. I can go for a fortnight without it. Ah, just one more spliff, one more drink, one more view in the computer and that'll be me finished. You know, I often remember talking to many of the guys that I ministered to in the prison, in Shorts Prison. And many of them were in such a bad state because of what they had done. They were child sex offenders, they were wife murderers, they were rapists, they were everything you could imagine that would turn your stomach. And one of the many things I said to the Lord, every day I went in there, every Thursday, I said, Lord, whatever anybody decides to tell me they've done, please don't let it show in my face. I might be sick to the back teeth, I might be sick, but don't let it show in my face. I have to show some sort of grace to these guys. But you know how many people I spoke to that they had got drunk or been high on drugs or whatever, addicted, and then they had done something silly, somebody had died through it. Whether it was a deliberate act or whether it was just, they had died. And these guys would sit down and cry before you, these supposed heart men. And they would say, if I could just take it back, I would give them my right arm, my right leg. They could take that off if they just give me a time before that. David was about to find out the consequences of this. I mean, we see these teachers in school who abuse children, and 40 years later they're found out. Your sin will find you out. It will catch up with you eventually. It's not God that finds you out. Your sin finds you out. Just one more drink, just one more cigarette, just one more look at the pornography, and then it all comes crashing down. 5 minutes of madness. And then you get a life sentence, 30 years in Shorts Prison. And there's no going back. There's a consequence to every sinful action. We see here that this Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. That was one of David's mighty men. And Ahithophel was Elam's grandfather. And Uriah was one of David's chief commanders. This was a close-knit group. This was the people that trusted David. If our sin only affected ourselves, it would be bad enough. But it doesn't. It says here that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So that tells us a few things. She was married. Her husband was away at battle. And David began to think, I can get away with this. Up until that point, it was temptation. And temptation is not sin. Don't ever let anybody lay that one on you. To be tempted is not to be sinful. To respond to temptation is sin. Just the same as when I walk through that door and there's this great big nude photograph of a woman. I didn't know it was there. Therefore, it doesn't become sin. But it's when you walk in knowing that and that's what you're looking for. But this whole thing is going to spread out here, because most of you know the story about David. But the adultery was committed there and then on the roof of the palace. It wasn't committed when he brought Bathsheba in, although that was the physical consummation of it. It was a heart matter. It happened on the roof of the palace. Irrespective of what happens next, this was the place where sin found its root in David's heart. It says in James 1:13 that when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The wages of sin are death. If we don't repent of our sin, then the wages of sin are death. For which sin will God hold us accountable? If we're truly saved, none. But you can live a very, very difficult life, be living in a sinful place, because you refuse as a Christian to repent of your sin. It can be a very, very difficult and lonely place to be. David at verse 4 sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So there was this ritual. There was 2 weeks when men and women, he's still in the Jewish religion, can't come together in a sexual union because the menstrual cycle for the woman. And she was obviously coming out of that. So coming out of that situation, she was not pregnant. So the only one that could be pregnant by is David. There was no way David could say, well, it's your husband's or whatever. Her husband's away. She's just finished her monthly cycle, so she's certainly not pregnant when she comes to David. And you know, the whole structure of that is that, and I don't want to take away from David's sin, because it was David's sin. David should have known better. But the whole inference that is there is that Bathsheba put up very little resistance. She was sent for and she came and she slept with David. There's nothing in that that says that she was forced or she was raped or whatever. She has to be accountable for her own actions. But David, being the man and being the king, should have been accountable for his. So she sent word to him that she was pregnant. Now we don't know how many times this union had taken place. But you women out here know, you women who have been pregnant or whatever, excuse me, you don't know you're pregnant in 5 minutes. Maybe nowadays you do with these blue touch papers and all the rest of whatever you get. But in those days, even back in the days when I was young and carefree, I mean, a woman didn't really know she was pregnant until she had missed one of her cycles. So this could have been a month later, at least, before Bathsheba informed David that I'm pregnant. And yet all the army was still out at war. David was given this. And Bathsheba was obviously concerned, because the punishment was death by stoning. That was the law. There's no indication of reluctance on Bathsheba's part. And although she was not blameless in the matter, this was David's sin. David thought he could hide his sin. He slept with her. He allowed the weakness that he had for women to overcome him. But look at what it would come to. David thought he could hide this sin, but here are the consequences. And we've got an unwanted pregnancy. We're going to find the murder of a trusted friend. We're going to find a dead baby. We're going to find a daughter of David who was raped by his own son. We're going to be a civil war, which was led by one of his own sons. We're going to be a son like Solomon who imitates David's lack of self-control, leading him and much of Israel away from God. That is just the outline of the consequences of this. Sin has terrible consequences. You know, that's why I always say to people, why did Jesus have to die such a horrible death? Because sin is horrible. He died on the cross. He died with our sin on his shoulders. God turned his back on him for the first time in eternity. God turned his back on God the Father. And Jesus cried out for that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I want you to think how bad you feel when you get things wrong and you're found out. Your sin catches up with you. Can you imagine what Jesus felt with all of the sin put upon him? So David sent word to Joab. Get through this quickly. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. Verse 7. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. David was told at verse 10, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why don't you go home? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. To be faced with this man's integrity and to think what David was up to. David should have repented at this point in time. He should have got on his knees and committed it to the Lord. But he chose to cover his sin. Uriah was sent for, ostensibly, to bring news from the battlefield, from the siege that was going on at Rabbah. And David encouraged him to go back and, you know, have a couple of days with your wife while you're here and enjoy the food and whatever, and, you know, you'll have a good time. And of course, looking back at this, we say, well, this was obviously him trying to get him in a situation where we could offset the pregnancy, say, well, it was Uriah, it was her own husband that got her pregnant. How often someone else has to suffer for our sin. Then David said at verse 12, stay here one more day and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep in his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So David's trying everything here. He got him drunk. First of all, he tries to deceive him and to go down to sleep with his wife. And then he gets him drunk, hoping that Uriah has the same lack of integrity that David has, the same weaknesses. Uriah's faithfulness to his friends was in direct contradiction to David's connivance and unfaithfulness. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, put Uriah out there in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. I mean, he's sending this guy, this trusted servant, this Uriah, is to be sent back to Joab, the commander of the army, with a message in his hand, which is his own death sentence. And it was done by David. The scope of David's sin widens. Now he plans to kill. Deceit and treachery are not enough. Now we're down to the wire. We're going to kill Uriah. And as surely as whoever struck Uriah down in the battle that was to come, it was David who struck him down, really. Today, it may not be the innocent person who dies, as Uriah was, but it's usually the innocent children. And one of them will be. I was just looking at statistics that I've actually found for this country. 190,000 abortions in England last year. And my heart broke for the terrible pain that these women suffer. They may want the abortion, but you know, there's many who just try and blank it out. It must have a terrible psychological effect on them. We spoke earlier there about this legislation that's going to be brought forward to stop us smacking our children. That's fair enough. We're not allowed to tap a two-year-old in the hand, but we're allowed to stick a knife in an unborn child. And nobody says boo. Now, I'm not saying, I don't want to get political here, but you know, 190,000. Before this service is finished, another 24 will have died. That's the price of sin. Today, you know, even back in 1967, I could see the point maybe in abortions or whatever before I was saved. But nowadays, irrespective of what we think of, there are so many means of contraception today. If anybody doesn't want to get pregnant, they don't need to. But they choose to. Ach, it's only a baby. I'll get rid of it. Ach, it's only Uriah the Hittite. We'll get him murdered. David was drunk with lust and slept with Bathsheba. And he hoped to get Uriah drunk with wine and achieve the same effect. But Uriah was a more noble character. Such was Uriah's integrity that he carries his own death sentence for a king who would stop at nothing to cover his sin. And you know, when Joab read this, Joab knew that this was wrong. But he just turned a blind eye. Uriah is a good example of how Christians should conduct themselves as fellow soldiers in the spiritual battle. Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. So Joab had engineered a situation to put Uriah and his division as close to the walls as they could get against the fiercest of the enemy troops. And it says that a number died. So it wasn't just Uriah that died to cover David's sin. There were more. It just spreads wider and wider. The web of sin spins wider and wider. Joab sent a full account of the battle in verse 18. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Every good soldier knew that you couldn't get too close to the walls, that the archers would catch you, they would pour boiling oil over you, they would throw millstones down at you. And he's quoting some Old Testament battles back in the days of the children of Israel, that many people were killed because A bad strategic decision led people into the wrong place. A bad decision by David led him into the wrong place. And a bad decision again led Uriah to his death and others with him. We need to be careful, guys. This could be us. This could be us. We need to be careful. Joab knows what's going to happen when he goes back with this report. There's a pretense of anger from David. But secretly, David didn't care who died as long as Uriah was dead. If not immediately confronted, sin can take a terrible turn. David had indulged his lust for many years, and now the lust had become adultery, and adultery had become murder. You know, I don't know whether you've noticed it, but when the enemy, when Satan offers you the bribe, when Satan gives you the tasty bit that covers the hook, he never gives you the whole story. Just take a wee bit of that, a wee bit, don't do you any harm. We just nibble away at it. And then we get hit and we're caught. At verse 25, David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Press the attack against the city and destroy it." Say this to encourage Joab. Joab was obviously not happy. You don't need to encourage somebody if they're already encouraged, only if they're discouraged. No military commander likes to see his men die. In fact, many of the officers would tell you that they take it personally if they're in charge of a platoon or a group or whatever, and they lose a man or they lose a couple of men. It can take a terrible toll on them. So Joab, bad enough seeing your men killed, but to send them to their death. We're right to be upset. We're right to think, how could you do this, David? But remember, guys, we're sinners as well. We may not have got to the point here. You know, it would have been easy for God to miss this out of the Bible, to give us that perfect picture of David. But God doesn't want you to see that. He wants you to see who you are and what you're capable of. In both directions, you're capable of the highest joy and capable of the deepest sin all at the same time. And we need to be careful. Grace is required, and that is what God would show David. But there would be consequences, as there always are. Like these guys in the jail, we tell them, yeah, God will forgive you, but you'll still have to serve your 30 years. We find pastors who are having affairs with women in the congregation and they run away with them. God will forgive them, and even their congregation may forgive them, but they'll never be leaders again. There's a consequence to it. And it may just be the slightest thing. It may just be, you know, I know one pastor, and I won't mention him, but it was all to do with counselling. And he was counselling a woman, and he shouldn't have been, not on his own. And one thing led to another. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And he fell. And although she was just as much to blame, it takes two to tango, but it was his sin. So don't think that sin leaves you unscarred. Thank God for Jesus, that we have someone who will remove our sin. Sin will take you where you don't want to go. It'll make you pay what you don't want to pay. Can you imagine what David must have felt? In this next chapter, we'll find out exactly what David felt. But can you imagine what was going on in his mind that actually led him to a place where he asked for somebody to be put to death so that he could hide his sin? When Uriah's wife heard at verse 25 that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased God. And that's the last verse. That's the first mention of God in the whole chapter. and he's no happy. And you know, when I looked at this, I thought, the people would have loved David for this. His mighty warrior Uriah had died in battle. David had taken this poor pregnant widow of one of his good friends, one of his close associates. He'd brought her into the palace. He'd married her. He'd given her a new home. What more could a loving king do? So sin's deceptive in itself as well. And David lived the next few months in total conviction until this baby was born. There was too much sin in him to be happy with God. There was too much God in him to be happy with sin. And that's often the place where Christians can find themselves. But David did repent. You can read in Psalm 51 how he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned." But he came to that point of redemption, and you can see it in Psalm 32. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered." God would draw him to repentance, but David had to come first. He had to come to God on his own. He had to realise what was happening. And in this next chapter, he would spend a whole week of his life flat on his face before God. And we'll see about that next week. There was still a terrible consequence. This child was to die, as we'll see in the next chapter. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who washed us from our sin, Lord. Help us to keep short accounts with you, that sin might not take a terrible toll on us. The wages of sin is death, Lord. Help us, Lord, to see the wiles of the devil and stay clear of that which would harm our witness for you. Lord, encourage us today, Father, that we need not fall into these places, Lord. We can see what happened to David just by an innocent glance, Lord. By a look over the battlements, his palace, and he saw something that he shouldn't have seen. And look where it ended, Lord. Help us not to be like that, Lord. Help us to take a message for this, Lord. Help us to take a warning from it, that sin lurks at our door, Lord, and we need to keep strong in you. So we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you'll bless it to us now. In Jesus' name, amen.